We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will continue on in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said to him, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed. And now they are ready, or killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for the two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter in the following manner, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. And I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." And then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your saints, glorious in the reception that we have before you because of the work of your Son. May your Spirit now open our ears and eyes to hear and see those things that you would teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Here at Church of the King, we try to focus on the major markers of the church calendar, remembering the seasons of Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Easter, remembering Pentecost and Christ's ascension, followed by Trinity Sunday and Ordinary Time each year. This year, as we move through the book of Acts exegetically, which is the way we like to preach, our text brings us to subjects that relate very easily with Palm Sunday this week and with Easter Sunday next week. Next week, we will see Paul defending himself in Caesarea, with the resurrection being front and center, as it should be in all of our Christian witness. Palm Sunday is where we remember the triumphant entry of Jesus at his appointed time. However, we must remember that while many in the crowds hailed him as a coming king to free them from the yoke of Rome, many also joined in the chorus of "Crucify him, crucify him," just a few days later. Jesus, you see, had in fact come for judgment. He came to fulfill the mission he had been given by the Father to carry out by presenting himself as the one great sacrifice for the sins of his people. Taking God's just wrath, do our sin upon himself. Jesus also came to pronounce his final judgment on the religious leaders who had rejected him as the Messiah and predicted the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, as we read often in Matthew chapter 24. Now, we have spent a great deal of time considering the context of this final trip that Paul has made to Jerusalem. And we know that the destruction that Jesus predicted is now only a few years away. Much of what we will see in our text this morning clearly shows the final stages of the failed Jewish leadership. And Paul's removal from Jerusalem, I believe, can be seen as a foreshadowing of what all the saints who are still living in Jerusalem would do in just a few short years, avoiding certain death. Now, last week, we took a very long look at how Jesus brought comfort to Paul in an hour of great need, and how it applies to our lives today. Jesus assured Paul that he had been the witness he needed to be in Jerusalem, and that he would go on to witness in Rome. Luke goes on to tell us how God worked out all the details of moving Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. Paul had cleverly divided the Jewish council to get the Pharisees and Sadducees fighting among themselves instead of being focused on convicting Paul. And once Paul was back in Roman custody, I noted last week that they could well have thought to themselves that night, how did we let him get away with that? And we see that many outside the council were also very upset that Paul had, in their minds, gotten away. Because in verse 12 we read, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. What we have here is a group that is motivated much more by rage than by wisdom. They make a rash vow to commit murder. These men go to the Jewish leaders to explain what they have done and ask them to join in their wicked conspiracy. "And now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." The willingness of the council to go along with such an illegal and unbiblical action surely confirms Paul's charge before the council that Ananias was not, in fact, God's high priest. Next, we get a small glimpse into Paul's personal life. In verse 16, we read, "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered into the barracks and told Paul." This is all we know of Paul's family. We know that he had a sister and that he had a nephew. But it reminds us that he was not just a lone Pharisee, but a Jewish man with family members in the faith, and at least some of them living there in Jerusalem. As we move on, we see that conspiracies are tough to keep secret, especially when you have over 40 participants who then go publicly to a council for help. Now, we actually had some preliminary discussions last week about the number 40 and what was its significance. But in looking at it this week, it does say more than 40. So there weren't just 40 men. And as we often kid, sometimes a number is just a number in the Bible. And I think this is one of those cases where the number is indicating that it was a large number of conspirators. Paul then has the centurion who is charged with guarding him take the boy to the commander. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And the boy said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." The boy accurately tells the commander what is afoot and warns him to be careful. The commander takes this to heart because he has already had to rescue Paul not once but twice from violent mobs. And this is part of what should remind us that the end is very near for the city of Jerusalem. The nation of Israel is approaching its final death throes. The commander then tells the boy to keep quiet about his visit and prepares to take decisive action. In verse 23 we read, "And he called for 2 centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" Now some have actually argued that this would have been real overkill in dealing with just a single prisoner, even suggesting that Luke may have embellished on the story just a bit. However, we need to remember that there were at least 40 men who were part of this conspiracy, 40 men who had taken a death oath, and that the commander now knows that he is protecting a Roman citizen. This commander was not going to find himself trying to explain why a smaller group of protection was overwhelmed by these Jewish zealots, resulting in Paul's death while he was under his care. He is going to have Paul moved that very evening at 9 o'clock under the cover of darkness with plenty of security. Along with Paul, he must send a letter to the governor explaining why Paul has been transferred. And Luke gives us the name and the commander of the commander and the contents of his letter. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, and having learned that he was a Roman." Now, there is just a little bit of revisionist history there on the governor's part, because he was actually ready to scourge Paul before he discovered that he was a Roman citizen. But, you know, the governor doesn't need to know all of those details. At verse 28, he continues, "And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. There was nothing that needed Roman authority. And when he was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Later that night, the soldiers will take up Paul as instructed. The hundreds of foot soldiers and the spearmen will travel with him as far as Antipatris, which was a journey of about 35 miles. At this point, having seen that they have no trouble with the Jewish zealots, they return to Jerusalem, knowing that the horsemen can now safely deliver Paul the final 27 miles to Caesarea. In the coming weeks, we will learn that the Apostle Paul spends over 2 years in prison there in Caesarea. There he will face several trials and interrogations as the Roman governors try to determine what should be done with him. And of course, as Paul did at that time, we know what the outcome is going to be. Paul will witness for Jesus in the city of Rome. Jesus had given Paul that assurance. So obviously the beginning of that journey was pretty dramatic, with Paul being moved out of Jerusalem at night, accompanied by hundreds of Roman soldiers. You see, Paul was protected by pretty ordinary means. Human authority and Roman soldiers. Did he need all of this when Jesus had said that he would be his witness in Rome? I think when we ponder that question, it gives us another reminder about how we are to understand the relationship between God's sovereign will and His plans and our human actions and choices. When Paul's nephew came to him with the news of the conspiracy to have him murdered, Paul could easily have said, "Don't worry, son. Jesus himself just visited me last night, and he assured me that I am going to Rome. So there's no way that these men are going to be able to kill me here in Jerusalem." But you see, rather, the Apostle Paul took immediate action to make sure that he was protected. Does this mean that he did not believe Jesus? Does this mean that he did not have the faith to believe that Jesus was capable of delivering him? Absolutely not. In fact, I would argue that it confirms that he did believe what Jesus said, while understanding that God most often uses regular means to accomplish His divine plans. We can see how this works out many times in our lives. When it comes to our salvation itself, we know as good reformers that God has elected His people from before the foundation of the world. And yet each and every one of us makes a volitional choice to repent and believe and to live a faithful Christian life. Do we do this because we really do not believe that God has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, or that He will keep us faithful? Now, sadly, there are many that do. We're always trying to be pleasing to God. But I would argue again that no, we do these things because we know that God uses ordinary means to accomplish His extraordinary ends. When we baptize our covenant children and give them back to the parents to be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we are claiming God's promise that His salvation is unto us and to our children. Are we doubting that promise when we use the Board of Education to correct them when they're young, or call upon them to affirm their faith in Jesus as their Savior when they come to an age of understanding, or call them to be an obedient life as one of His saints for the rest of their lives? No, we are affirming our trust in His promise, believing that He will use ordinary means to accomplish His extraordinary ends. When our young people or others take their marriage vows, we are claiming the promise that the two of them will become one flesh and will in their lives demonstrate the very nature of the triune God's love in their marital relationship. Are we doubting that promise when we encourage them to learn from the older women or wiser men in the congregation about how to be a loving husband or an obedient wife? No. Again, we are trusting that God uses ordinary means to accomplish His extraordinary ends. Such was the case this evening, as God used the power of Rome and a lot of individual soldiers who were certainly not believers to protect God's messenger. I'm pretty sure that Paul was a bit taken back by this means of deliverance. I'm sure he was overwhelmed. Because you see, we need to understand that he would have been just as confident in this journey if it had been a single unarmed Roman soldier that escorted him to Caesarea. Because he did know that Jesus said he would go to Rome. So you wouldn't have had a nervous Paul, whatever the circumstances. But Paul was in wonder about what God provided. And I may be arguing from silence in the text, but I think it is significant that Paul did not object to the size of this escort, or even try to advise the commander that he didn't have to have this large an entourage, because he had God's assurance that he would make it to Rome. Don't waste the time and money. I'll be okay. And I think this should remind us, as saints today, to enjoy the overabundant blessings that God often showers on His people, rather than giving the typical American response of, oh, you didn't need to go to all that trouble, or don't bother. I hope these lessons will be helpful, and I hope that they will be practical in our lives as we think about the implications. And as we close on this Palm Sunday, I also want to quickly reflect on the historical significance of this event, and why I think Luke has given us so many details at this point of the orderly account. He could have, with a sentence, said that Paul was transferred to Caesarea. Remember that we saw Paul's heart for his Jewish brethren in our review of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which he wrote right before he made this journey to Jerusalem. Paul wanted to see his Jewish brethren saved, and he went to Jerusalem in part to witness to them. Jesus has now personally assured Paul that he did witness to them, both in how he reached out to the weaker saints who were still zealous for the law, and the speech before the people at the temple. Paul was also to be the final witness to the religious leaders of that day, but they had him slapped down before he could even finish his salutation or greeting before them. Jesus also came to Jerusalem years before at His appointed time, a time where He should have been heralded as the Messiah who had come to save His people from their sins. Jesus came with His disciples and followers who believed but were certainly very weak at this point, like many of the saints that Paul had reached out to in Jerusalem during this recent visit. There were some, as I mentioned, who cried Hosanna on His entrance, only to be caught up in the mob action to kill Jesus just days later. I'm sure that many of these were among the thousands who were saved ultimately at Pentecost and the days after. And of course, we had those hardened religious leaders who wanted nothing to do with Jesus or any Messiah that did not fit into their plans. Excuse me. We studied this in Luke's account, his account of Palm Sunday, where we see the stern warning that Jesus gave following the events that we celebrated with the children this morning. Luke 19 reads this way, starting at verse 35. They threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the cloud, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus was properly heralded as the Savior who came at His appointed time, even though His own disciples did not yet understand how He was to suffer and die for their sins. But Jesus, I want us to see, is very serious about those rocks. If the disciples had been intimidated by these religious leaders into being silent, the very creation itself would have proclaimed the day of visitation for God's people. Jesus not only knew that this was their day of visitation, but He also knew what their rejection of Him would mean. At verse 41 we read, "Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." You can still do that today. Coming down off the Mount of Olives, you'll see the golden dome of the Muslim mosque. But there would have stood the grand temple of Solomon and the entire city of Jerusalem before him. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in your day, this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Later in this same week, Jesus would pronounce His judgment on the Pharisees and the Sadducees with a biting series of woes, and then conclude by telling them in Matthew chapter 23, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus gave them, even in this final hour, the call of the gospel. This was their day of visitation, and they needed to heed the voice of Jesus. This was the final generation for the nation of Israel. The Spirit of God had been taken from the temple years before, as seen by the prophet Ezekiel. And now the physical temple was approaching the final days. The Spirit would return as promised. But He descended at Pentecost not upon the old temple, but rather on the church, the bride of Jesus. And the Comforter is with us today, as He carries out His mission to fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. And as He does so, He desires to use us as the ordinary means to accomplish His extraordinary work. And finally, as we ponder the warning that Jesus gave His people in Jerusalem about knowing their day of visitation, we should often keep in mind the words of encouragement and warning that Paul gave to those in Rome, written just months before this final trip to Jerusalem, encouraging them to fulfill the law by loving their neighbors. At Romans 13:11, we read, "And do this, knowing that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that Your Spirit be with us richly as we strive to walk in Your ways, to walk in the light that You have provided. May we be faithful to You, knowing that each day is a new day in serving You. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us rise and sing the glorious words of Psalm 8, "How excellent Your name."